I'd like us to look this evening how the Lord explains the seventh commandment, being against adultery. It's a timely warning for all of us to see just how seriously God takes the Ten Commandments. He doesn't disapply them, as some wrongly believe, but he shows that they're not just to be outward commands, but they are to affect our very thoughts. First, we can do no better, of course, than have this law of the seventh commandment, the Ten Commandments, the seventh commandment that we're looking at, explained to us by the giver of the law. After all, the law was given to Moses by God himself. And if there's any doubt about this, we can see this in Exodus 31, verse 18. And he, the Lord, gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. God wrote with his finger. Some people think that when the Lord was writing on the ground, when the woman caught in adultery was brought to him, that he was showing that he was God because he was writing with his finger. I'm not sure that we can make that leap, but we have other reasons for not just believing, but knowing that the Lord Jesus was the giver of the law. The Ten Commandments were then written with the finger of God. And we know that the Lord Jesus, as well as being fully man, fully human, was fully divine, fully God as well. He said to his disciples in John 5, verse 30, "I and my Father are one." And I think we read there that the Jews picked up stones to stone him, because, of course, he was making himself equal with God. Then you'll recall the wonderful scene that Isaiah was privileged to behold in a vision, which he sets out in Isaiah chapter 6. He had a vision of God with the angels crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." And then in verse 5, Isaiah lamented, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now let's read from John chapter 12, verses 36 to 43. This is the words of the Lord Jesus. "While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them." Now listen to John's inspired commentary from verse 37. "But though Jesus, had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him, that the saying of Isaiah, the prophet, might be fulfilled, which he spake, 'Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, 'He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them.' These things said Isaiah when he saw his," that's the Lord Jesus' "glory, and spake of him," the Lord Jesus. So we know that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus when he saw this vision of Jehovah. Well, we shouldn't be surprised, because the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, along with the Father and the Holy Spirit. They are not the same. The Lord Jesus didn't say, "I and the Father are the same." He said, "I and the Father are one." Three persons, three distinct persons in one God. It's why it's called Trinity. There's no Trinity, there's no analogy on earth that we can think of that explains the Trinity. Because there's nothing on earth that is both at the same time three persons and yet one. But that is the Trinity, the mystery of the God who we worship. So, the Lord Jesus as Jehovah is the lawgiver. And there are those, you'll see from the occasional notes, this Christmas's edition, who would claim that the law of Christ is different to the law given, the moral law given on Mount Sinai. Yet, if that were the case, then there would be a division in the Godhead, which could not possibly be. The Lord Jesus the same yesterday, today, and forever, the Lord Jehovah who changeth not. Malachi 3, verse 6. So what we have here in Matthew chapter 5 is not a new law about adultery, but instead a correct explanation of it. It might be thought that the seventh commandment only extended to the act of committing adultery, the act of taking another man's wife, and did not apply to the preparatory thoughts of the heart, and didn't apply to any other sexual act. And we'll see how it even applies when somebody wrongly divorces and remarries. So the Lord Jesus is more interested in the substance of the thing than its form, more interested in the human heart than the actions which are not accompanied, are not done with a full heart. Well, first, the Lord makes it clear that this is a prohibition not just on the act of adultery, but all sexual acts outside marriage. Because he doesn't just speak of a man looking at another man's wife, in going back to our passage in verse 32. Sorry, in verse 28. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman, not looketh on another man's wife, to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. So he's making it clear that this applies to all sexual sin. And it reminds us that every human being belongs to God. We tend to think that human beings are their own, that they belong to themselves. But no, they belong to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul warns believers to flee from sexual immorality, and then goes on to tell us why this sin is so serious. In verses 18 and 19, flee fornication, he says. Every sin that a man doeth is without or outside the body. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Now, of course, he is talking about Christians. But it would be a strange thing if it was permissible to look on a non-believer in one way and a not a believer in another. It is a man who, a Christian, is the temple of the Holy Spirit. When he thinks a wrong thought, he's defiling his own body, which is not his. That's the point. A Christian is awakened to who his body belongs to. It's not so much the other person's, but his own. And of course, no one ever knows truly where another person's heart stands, whether that person is a believer or not. A sexual sin is so serious because it is a sin against our own bodies, which are temples of the Holy Spirit. So to desire somebody else is in fact to desire somebody that the Lord has made as a dwelling for his Holy Spirit. Because that is what he has made every human being for, but for the fall. The second way the Lord corrects misunderstandings about the seventh commandment is by showing that the sin starts with the thought and not merely the act. Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. No sinful act arises on its own. It doesn't just spring up. might sometimes be very quick, but there is always the thought first, prior to the action. The lustful thought would always precede the act. In most cases, the sin will end in the thought and never progress to the act itself. But James makes it clear that this is where the sin begins. James 1 verse 14, every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. When it is finished, bringeth forth death. So the sin of adultery begins with the lustful look. Unfortunately, it would seem that the Pharisees limited the sin only to the act of adultery, enabling the Pharisee who was in the temple with the publican in Luke chapter 18 to thank God that he was not an adulterer. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican, this tax collector. No doubt he was correct when he said he'd never committed the sin that was adultery. But had he understood fully the extent of the command? Was this something new that he couldn't be expected to know? Well, I don't think it was. Consider Job in Job chapter 31, verse 1. This is what he said in relation to the lust of the eyes. I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I look upon a maid? It's commonly believed that Job lived at the same time as Abraham. That is so, that it was many hundreds of years before the seventh commandment was formally given on Mount Sinai. I believe that the true Jew fully understood the extent of this commandment, because a true Jew wasn't one outwardly, but as we read at the end of Romans chapter 2 in verses 28 and 29, for he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So a true Jew wasn't one who was simply circumcised, went through the outward act of circumcision, but the inner act, his heart was changed. And this is a work of God. We see that in Deuteronomy, where Moses spoke. First of all, he tells the Jews in Deuteronomy 10, verse 16, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be no more stiff-necked. And then he goes on in chapter 30, verse 6, and the Lord shall circumcise thine heart. He makes it clear that it's the Lord who changes the heart, just as the Lord gives us a new heart in the New Testament. The Lord shall circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. The problem for the Jew is that he considered the outer appearance was all that mattered. After all, it is only the outer man that any of us can see. Yet only the Lord sees the heart. As the Lord told Samuel in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, when he was choosing one of the sons of Jesse to anoint him as king. This is what he said. Of course, he was talking about David. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. The Christian has a duty to guard the heart, because the Lord sees the heart. We cannot, and we shouldn't presume to be able to. That's, of course, why when it comes to church discipline, it extends to sinful acts and not sinful thoughts, which are between us and the Lord. That, of course, is no excuse for license in our thoughts. After all, we are to be those who fear the Lord and not man, as we read in Matthew 10, verse 28, when the Lord warned the disciples, "And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." We're to fear God, aren't we? Far more than we fear men, because of the judgment that comes at the end of our lives. This, of course, doesn't just apply to the person who might lust after another, but also to the object of lust. Remember Jezebel, who was the wife of Ahab. And she's written of scathingly in the Bible. The Bible has nothing good to say about Jezebel, the spirit of Jezebel. And when Jehu came to Jezreel, we read in 2 Kings 9, verse 30, that Jezebel painted her face and tired her head. She made herself look attractive and no doubt seductive, hoping to seduce Jehu to stop him carrying out his God-given mission. But of course, it didn't work. She was destroyed. Her life was taken from her. Well, Potiphar's wife did something similar, didn't she? In Genesis 39, verses 11 to 12, we read that she waited until no one else was in the house. And then she caught Joseph by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And Joseph, to his credit, left the clothing that she had in her hand and fled and got him out. How we should follow that example ourselves. Then there was Delilah, who seduced Samson into telling her the secret of his strength. A person who encourages another into the act of adultery or unlawful sexual activity is no better than the one who is tempted. And that came out in Psalm 50, verse 18, which we've just sung, describing as wicked the one who is a partaker with adulterers. It takes two to tangle, to tango, as they say. It takes two to commit adultery. Otherwise, it is rape. The woman caught in adultery was taken to the Lord Jesus, but the man who was a partaker in that adultery was not. What inconsistency there was. Consider David and Bathsheba. Had Bathsheba been more careful about her modesty when she took her bath on the rooftop, this terrible sin, having such grave consequences for Israel, would never have been committed. We're therefore to be careful how we present ourselves. Paul warned that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, in modest clothing, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. And isn't it sad that these verses of Paul are more honoured in their omission than their commission? Mere lip service is paid to them in so many churches, isn't it? We need to be careful, both men and women, how we dress, how we appear to others. And the Lord Jesus goes on to explain why it is so serious. Our eternal destiny hangs on it. If we allow our guard to come down, then we risk falling into sin. And such sin that will exclude us from the kingdom of heaven. Now, of course, we are saved by faith and not by works. A man who is, or a woman who is truly saved, won't forfeit their salvation. But a Christian who willfully sins, or someone who calls themselves a Christian who willfully sins, who thinks that they've got permission to sin, as it were, that it doesn't matter, really shows that they've never believed in the first place. As James wrote, "Faith without works is dead." We tread a dangerous path if we start wandering down the path of sin, thinking that it's all right, I'll come back, all will be forgiven me. Well, a man who's converted will not just keep God's laws because he knows he should, but because he wants to. That is why having a new heart makes all the difference, that we obey God because that is our pleasure. And a Christian will be diligent in keeping God's laws. He won't be merely content with outwardly keeping them so that other people think that all is well. He will be concerned with keeping them in his heart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And we need a true fear of the Lord, that we, like Joseph, will flee the very thought of sin. Look how the Lord Jesus puts it in our passage in verse 29. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. The true believer will have this attitude. Now it's quite plain that the Lord Jesus is not speaking about mutilating the flesh, literally plucking an eye out. It's a figure of speech. Don't forget that even without the eye, we are still left with the imagination. And how many people have committed sin by dreaming of sinful acts, which doesn't involve the eye at all? Point is that we're to take instant action to avert or to turn away our gaze so that the thought of sin is given no oxygen, isn't fed in our minds. The same is said about our right hand. It's not just what we look at, it's what we do. If it offends us, then cut it off and cast it from thee. The right hand, for those who are right-handed, even if you're left-handed, but the right hand is able to do many things. It can turn on a television set when something unhelpful is on. It can change the web page on your computer. It can reach out and touch forbidden fruit. We must take action to prevent sin from occurring, to keep ourselves from danger. We need to be quite clear that sin places our souls in mortal danger, so that we must flee from it. How many people allow themselves to be singed by the fire? They get so close to the fire, they think it won't burn them. And we read in Proverbs 6, verse 27, "Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned?" Then the following verse, "Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned?" As we need to stay away from fires, not see how close we can get without being burned. Well, the Lord Jesus finishes his teaching on adultery by revisiting the definition of adultery and reiterating the laws of divorce that were originally in place. See, there was a permission given to the Jews in the Old Testament that was withdrawn by the Lord Jesus, a temporary permission for the hardness of their hearts. But interestingly, we see that the permission was given to the Jews to divorce by giving writings of divorcement. And of course, the point about doing things formally through the courts is it gave time to consider, time for people to cool down before they took the drastic step of divorcing their husband or wife. It's sad, isn't it? In Islam, you can divorce your wife merely by telling her you divorce them. Well, in the heat of the moment, a person can divorce their wife, and then perhaps in the cold light of day regret his decision, but the act is done. But in Judaism, a formal procedure was required, and one might reflect on the laws today, that the government's intent on pushing through no-fault divorce, which means that these safeguards that we've had will be further eroded, and a person will be divorced within 6 months, perhaps even less than that, for no reason. No fault needs to be asserted. You can simply decide that you're going to leave a marriage. But that's not lawful in the eyes of the Lord Jesus. Look what he says about divorce. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife shall divorce his wife. And we see in Mark that the same applies from the wife to the husband. With this one exception, saving for the cause of fornication, that's unlawful sexual intercourse, causes her to commit adultery. In other words, if you put away your wife other than for her act of adultery, then you simply cause her to commit adultery because you make her vulnerable to be remarried. And it goes on to say, whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. So divorcing a person unlawfully means that you make them commit adultery if they remarry. And then if you look at Matthew chapter 19, you see the same applies to the person who divorces. So if you go to Matthew 19, verse 9. And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, except it be for her immorality, and shall marry another, committeth adultery. So the person who does that himself, who puts away his wife other than for her adultery, and goes on to marry, commits adultery. And whosoever marrieth her which is put away doth commit adultery, as we've already seen. Because it's very serious, isn't it? The Lord Jesus gave one ground for divorce, and that is adultery. And even then, it is open for the offended party to forgive, but plainly there will be circumstances when that is not possible. And then there is a freedom to divorce, and from Scripture, to remarry. But let us be very careful. Just if we are divorcees, and we have remarried, let us consider carefully, have we done it according to Scripture? If not, then we must repent. Because Scripture says that a marriage is not put right, as it were, a relationship is not sanctified merely by the act of remarriage. Marrying somebody who has been put away wrongfully means committing adultery, and for that the guilty party must repent. So we see that the Lord has strong teaching, sober teaching upon this subject, and I don't want us to leave here feeling glum and depressed, but it's a warning to us that we need to live careful lives before the Lord and to look to the Lord to give us grace to help, to renew our determination that we will resist sin and that we will look to the Lord to strengthen us for the future. May the Lord grant us grace to live lives, holy lives, to look after ourselves, to make sure that we keep our eyes focused on the Lord Jesus and avert our gaze from those things that will cause us to sin, to not allow our hands to move, as it were, to do things that would lead us into sin, into sexual sin. In particular, there are ways we can do it, aren't there? Do we find the television offends us? Then let's have one. Don't have a TV license. Be disciplined with yourself, what you allow yourself to watch on the internet. Be disciplined with yourself of what books you pick up to read. You can read what was once quite innocent books, you read them again in the light of many years of conversion, you see that they're not as innocent as they seem to be, and they can set your mind racing in a wrong direction. We need to be careful with these things, don't we? To remember whose we are. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. So we're to honour God with our bodies. With God's help, we can. And the Lord will bless us as we keep our eyes and our arms from committing sin. May the Lord help each one of us. Amen.